paragraph that's pertinent. It said, the board finds no sufficient cause to pursue further its inquiries into the teaching of Professor Norman Shepherd regarding the doctrine of justification by faith. Mr. Shepherd's views, as they have been presented to the board, do not call into question his adherence to the Westminster Confession of Faith as a voting member of the faculty. The motion has two more long paragraphs, but they're not really pertinent to us. So that, at least, is the status so far as the board is concerned at this point. Now, as far as this committee is concerned, we were discussing thesis number 20. Initially, what was before us was the first resolution, which was to declare that this particular thesis was in harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards. And after a series of long discussion and some other procedural motions that didn't prevail, a substitute was moved to declare the thesis out of harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards. Incidentally, if anybody is still concerned about that meaning of a yes or no vote business, I found it in Robert's Rules, and oddly enough, almost the words I suggested. But it's there, all right. If anybody wants to know about it, I'll show it to them. So what is before us is a proposed substitute. I did not keep tally on who had spoken how often, and I would propose that the discussion this morning begin with everybody on a fresh slate. And I will try to keep a tally, but I do hope you can come to a vote on this matter fairly quickly. We've had one whole session on it, part of the session before that, and we're still at it at the beginning of this one. And it does seem to me that we should be ready to get to a vote very soon.
Chairman, may I have the precise motion which is before us?
Oh, let me think how it would be phrased. That thesis number 20 is out of harmony with the teaching of Scripture and the Westminster Standards. Mr. Clerk, that phrase, the teaching of, ought to be in there.
Mr. Chairman, has the motion been passed to substitute this for?
That's what is before us.
To substitute this for?
For the positive motion that it is in harmony.
In other words, the motion is not to adopt this at this point.
No, the motion before us is to substitute. You can do, I'll remind you what I said before, you can do several things. If this motion prevails in the long run, it becomes substituted and then becomes passed, you will have expressed a negative judgment. If this motion does not become the substitute and the former motion that it is in harmony is before you, then two things can happen. You can either pass that, which would be to express a positive judgment, or you can fail to pass it, which is to express no judgment at all. So you have three choices: a negative judgment, a positive judgment, and no judgment.
Mr. Chairman.
Mr. Slope.
I have to confess that I find this situation very unfortunate. It's like an umpire who's at first base, and he is compelled to act and say, I move that this man be found safe. And so the motion is lost. But he hasn't declared the man out. The ruling of the moderator, which was made way back at the beginning, and which at that time I think we did not see the consequences of, is a ruling, it seems to me, which comes down hard on one side of the story. It means that those who find themselves unable to pass the motion are required to pass two other separate new motions in order to express their viewpoint. And I think that that places an undue burden upon those who may be out of harmony with the expression of the main motion. I think it is unfair. I think it is one-sided. I think that the question before the House should plainly be whether or not. And those who vote yes are voting in favor of the motion, and those who vote no are saying that they hold that the views are not in harmony with the Scripture. It seems to me that is the only fair way to proceed in our consideration of these things. And regardless of the decision of the moderator, and regardless of the what he may read out of Robert's rules, and anything else, I would like to have it understood that that is the way I understand whatever vote I may feel compelled to make on any of these motions.
May I read from Robert's rules? And then I will rule any further discussion of this out of order unless you appeal me somehow. It should be noted that voting down a motion or resolution that would express a particular opinion is not the same as adopting a motion expressing the opposite opinion, since if the motion is voted down, no opinion has been expressed. Precisely what I said.
I know it's what you said. I think it's wrong in this situation.
Well, I'm sorry. That is the way it runs, and that's the way it will be until you overturn it. Motion before you is to substitute. Are you ready to vote? Yes. The proposed substitute is to declare that thesis number 20 is out of harmony with the teaching of Scripture in the Westminster Standards, and that is proposed to be substituted for a motion to declare thesis 20 to be in harmony with Scripture, the teaching of Scripture in the Westminster Standards. The motion before you is to substitute.
Moderator.
Mr. Kuschke.
I will speak it. Report at this time.
Mr. Moderator, I'm in favor of this motion because I wish to express a negative judgment on this thesis. We've had a great deal of discussion already, and I'm trying not to repeat. But I want to express a few reasons why I wish to vote for this motion, dealing with the text itself. As I understand, it has been stated by Mr. Shepherd, explained by him. I'd like to also to ask some questions of Mr. Shepherd, and also to reply if he is willing to give an answer. The first question I would like to ask is, what is meant by the word justified? Does it mean that the people who are the doers of the law will be, does it mean eternal life for them? And the second question I'd like to ask relates to the doing which these persons do, who are faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, who doing the law will be justified. I'm not asking a question. I'm stating at this point my understanding that we have been told that the doing of the law by these people and we've been told that there are such people who do the law. Is done by works which are not perfect. Those imperfect works seem to me to be very similar to, if not identical with, the works which come as a consequence of our sanctification. Now, at this point, if it is that sort of works that people will do, and doing them will be justified, I wonder how far they have to go. There are people who are meager and poor in their good works. Frankly, I think that we're all that way. I know I am. But let's find one who is especially meager and poor. How is this person to be told how far he must go? What's the level of the works that he must perform? If he does only one good work and it's still imperfect, is that enough? And I'm thinking now of his state of mind. How far does he have to go if he takes this as a rule? The doers of the law will be justified. And then I have, that's my second question. And the third question is this. Those works which are done, which are imperfect works, in the doing of which will bring justification, are they not works of sanctification? And if works of sanctification are brought in connection with justification, is there not then a confusion of justification with sanctification? That's there are the three questions. I can repeat them if Mr. Shepherd would like to do that. I'm happy to do that. I'm waiting to see if Mr. Shepherd answers the questions.
You wish to answer?
Yes, I would like to answer.
Very well. Mr. Kuski, technically his answer is part of your time.
The first question, which Mr. Kuschke has put to me, if I understand it correctly, is, does justification in Romans 2:13 mean eternal life? Well, of course, we don't define justification as eternal life, so in that sense it doesn't mean eternal life. But justification, in my judgment, in Romans 2:13 has reference to God's forgiveness of sin and his acceptance of the believer and his consequent entrance upon eternal life. As Dr. Gaffin pointed out at our last session, if we look at Romans 2:13 and realize that verses 14 and 15 are parenthetical, and then proceed to verse 16, we have this reading. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified on that day, when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So it is preeminently an eschatological judgment that is in view at this point. So that would be the answer to the first question. Then, with respect to the second question, which is, how far do they have to go, since these works are not perfect, how much working do they have to do? Now, I think that this question, as Mr. Kushby poses it, is, again, a demonstration of the fact that he has not grasped the point that I and others have tried to make with respect to Romans 2:13. That question is relevant if we are thinking of that working as the ground of our acceptance. And if we are thinking of the working as the ground of the acceptance, then it makes no difference how far the believer goes in his obedience to Christ. He cannot be justified because his working is imperfect. But I would point out to Mr. Kushky that this question, how far do I have to go, is precisely the question that the Pharisees were always asking. Because the Pharisees operated in terms of a merit system. They operated in terms of a system on the basis of which they were acceptable to God because of their own performance. And therefore, when Jesus taught men to forgive others, the question that came back to him was, how many times do I have to forgive? 7 times? How many times? And the answer that Jesus gave was that it's not a matter of quantification. You cannot put quantity upon your obedience to Christ. You cannot add it up. When you start doing that, you're mistaken as to your conception of what obedience to Christ is. Jesus says 70 times 7. There's no limit on the number of times that you are to forgive. You are to forgive. What Jesus teaches on this point is very evident in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, "If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father also will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4, the verses 17 through 19, you see what the perspective is. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. "For the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will the end of those be who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous man is scarcely saved, where will the impious and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will do right and entrust their souls to a faithful Creator." Peter says that the righteous man is scarcely saved. He is by no means a perfect man. We're not teaching a doctrine of perfectionism. But Peter does draw a radical distinction between the righteous man who is scarcely saved and the impious and the sinner who will not be saved. And it's that kind of distinction that's in view in Romans 2, verse 13. The hearers of the law will not be justified, whatever their pretense or claims may be, but it is the doers of the law who will be justified. Who are these doers of the law? Paul spoke of them in the earlier part of the chapter. If you look back at Romans 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul says, "Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Again, notice the eschatological reference to the revelation of the wrath of God, his righteous judgment on the day of his wrath. The impenitent will come under that wrath. They will be condemned in the day of judgment. But those who repent of their sin and turn from it will not come into condemnation. That is the hope. That is the gospel. The gospel is not that unrepentant sinners will be justified, but the gospel is that repentant sinners will be justified. And repentant sinners do not begin to count how much repentance is needed. Where there is sin, they simply turn from it. They're not perfect. They fall into sin. They stumble. There are some who are very weak. But with the encouragement of pastors and teachers through their own reading of the Scripture, and certainly through the ministry of the Spirit, they seek for repentance, they go to the Savior, and they ask His forgiveness. Now, these are the people who will be justified, not on the ground of their accomplishment, but that repentance and that service of Jesus Christ is simply an expression of their faith in Him and of their commitment to the Savior. Now, the third question was, are these works which the believers do the product of sanctification? And the answer to that is, of course, they are. The obedience which is performed by the believer is performed because he is being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And just as our faith is the product of the regenerating work of the Spirit, so that continuity in faith, in obedient faith, is the result of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Does this then amount to a confusion of justification and sanctification? Now, Reformed people have always said, and rightly so, in terms of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, that Jesus Christ alone is our sanctification and our justification. He is that righteousness which is imputed to us on the ground of which we are accepted. But when He is received by faith, He is received no less for sanctification than He is for justification. These two benefits are indissolubly bound together, and they are enjoyed by the believer together, and they cannot be separated, and they cannot be isolated, because Christ cannot be divided. Does that amount to a confusion of justification and sanctification? By no means. The two benefits are distinct from one another. The reason why Reformed people have insisted on the distinction between justification and sanctification is not in order to isolate them from one another as though they had nothing to do with one another. But historically, the necessity for making that distinction arose and still is present because of the basic Roman Catholic error of defining justification as a process of sanctification. Roman Catholicism defines justification not as we do, as God's judgment with respect to us, but Roman Catholicism defines justification as a process of becoming more holy. There's nothing in anything that I have said or written that speaks in that way. There's no confusion in those terms of justification and sanctification. The only proper way of distinguishing these two benefits is the way in which they are distinguished in our standards in question 77 of the larger catechism. And I think it's important to have that question before us so that we see precisely the way in which the Reformed distinguish between justification and sanctification. The Reformed say, although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, and you notice that, they are inseparably joined. And that does not constitute any kind of confusion. Although sanctification be inseparably joined with justification, yet they differ in that God in justification imputeth the righteousness of Christ. In sanctification His Spirit infuseth grace and enableth to the exercise thereof. In the former sin is pardoned, in the other it is subdued. The one doth equally free all believers from the revenging wrath of God, and that perfectly in this life, that they never fall into condemnation. The other, is neither equal in all, nor in this life perfect in any, but growing up unto perfection. That is the way in which the Reformed distinguish between justification and sanctification, not by isolating the two, not by saying that they have nothing to do with one another, not by insisting that faith is a dead faith and therefore has nothing to do with works, but they make the distinction so as not to define justification as a process of sanctification. And when that distinction is made, and made properly according to the Westminster Confession, it's totally coherent with the equally Reformed thought that the faith by which we are justified is not a dead faith, it's not a faith which is to be isolated from its operative character, but is the product of the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit and manifests itself in obedience to Christ. As Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments."
If there's no objection,
as to the first question, the answer was that we don't define justification as eternal life, but that God's forgiveness, but we do define justification as, according to Romans 2:13, as God's forgiveness of sin and his acceptance of the believer, and the believer's consequent entrance upon eternal life at the judgment. I think that that is an answer, yes, to my question as intended. Now look at number two, the question as to how far a person has to go. I don't think that that is a proper question to ask a person either. And I do think it's a pharisaical question, but I don't see how Mr. Shepherd's position avoids it. I think that people are going to keep asking that question if they follow Mr. Shepherd's position, because it is perfectly true that good works are not the ground of our justification. And Mr. Shepherd is very concerned to say that all the time. But as soon as he says that, he goes ahead again, and he insists that nevertheless, it is the doers of the law, and who do these good works which are yet imperfect, pleasing in God's sight, and so forth, who will be justified. Now, of course, when I see that thesis number 20, and I look at its meaning as I understand it, it means plainly that the criterion of the law is not hearing but doing. It's the absolute demand of the law which nobody, no sinner, is ever going to be able to fulfill. And only Christ did that. And therefore, thesis 20 is quite wrong when it says, or implies, that there are persons who fall into that class of doing the law and being justified. And, of course, we've been told that a number of times, that there are such persons who do the law, and these are the persons who are justified. Now, they're done. They do this, and they do their works. They're pleasing in God's sight. It's what we call God good works, and we all believe that there are good works, and we all believe they're necessary. But here the problem is that they're applied with reference to justification. And so it seems to me that the question, how far do you have to go, is a very burdensome question for the sinner. If he's told that he has to do the law by his good works as best he can, the best faith and hope and love that he can that can come forth from him in answer to God's grace, and he knows that even the best work that he does is still imperfect. And yet he is told that he has to do these things, and that has a relationship to his justification. Then the poor man is still in trouble, and he's bound to ask that question. And I think it is the question of the Pharisee: how much do I have to do? Maybe if I try harder, I'll be justified. He's in that bind, and that's what I don't want to see. But particularly on question 3, yes, says Mr. Shepherd, these good works, which are imperfect, are the product of sanctification. But he says it's not a confusion of justification and sanctification. Why not? If they're there and they're required, these good works, for justification in any sense, then it seems to me we are in very, very grave trouble. We can't avoid a confusion of sanctification with justification. We can't avoid doing the very thing that Mr. Shepherd himself tries to avoid. We can't avoid the very errors which the confession tries to keep us away from. According to our standards, we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and able to do good works by God's renewal and by God's sanctification of us. And that these are works of sanctification. And when you come to our standards and their statements on justification, good works, even the good works of the believer, are expressly excluded. I believe I went to some pains to show that Calvin points out that even the works of the regenerate are excluded when it comes to justification. Even the works of Abraham, Romans chapter 4, who was almost, says Calvin, like an angel in his good works. Nevertheless, even these good works are excluded because none of our works can withstand the severity of God's judgment. Now, it's perfectly clear to me that there is a problem there when we say the doers of the law who will be justified, and we mean the kind of justification which comes at the judgment and brings eternal life. If we mean that by justification, it's clear to me that these works of our, that we do have nothing to do with that justification at all. There is a justification which comes at conversion, and it's bestowed by God's grace. And at the judgment, no further justification in that sense, that forensic, declarative, constitutive sense, as it once occurred, is repeated. I'm concerned about the repetition of justification at the judgment, and I'm still baffled as to whether or not sanctification, the works of sanctification, are not brought in for a justification which is at the judgment, and which is God's forgiveness of sin and his acceptance of the believer and the believer's consequent entrance upon eternal life. I'm afraid that that's very close to what I regard as salvation by works.
Kushki, you used quite a bit of time.
I want to read a brief paragraph, not quick.
Okay.
I find a confusion of justification and sanctification in spite of Mr. Shepherd's best wishes. Whoever neglects or erases the distinction between justification and sanctification, as Bobbing, sets up a self-righteousness in man, does injustice to the completeness and adequacy of the righteousness of God which has been manifested in Christ, changes the gospel into a new law, robs the soul of man of its only comfort and makes salvation dependent upon human merits. In justification, faith has only the role of a receiving agency, like that of the hand which accepts something. By it, the soul places its dependence solely in Christ and his righteousness. I know Mr. Shepherd does not want to accept those conclusions from his position, but I find that he has not avoided them.
When you talk about the parenthesis in Romans 2, are you beginning that parenthesis between verses 13 and 14, do I understand you correctly? Or between 12 and 13?
Mr. Chairman, as I set it out last time, I was suggesting to the Presbytery that a case could be made for putting the parenthesis after 13, so that verses 14 and 15 are in parentheses. This is the way, for instance, it's punctuated in the NIV. Now, as I said at the same time, I think there are... I, for one, wouldn't be in a position to be insistent on that. I think there are other positions that take the parenthesis back to include verse 13 and others even to verse 12. And the point, in my presentation at least, I think I'm the one that raised this as much as anyone last time, was not to be insistent on that, but just to ask the Presbytery to consider that there is a legitimate case for consideration can be made for placing verses 14 and 15 in parentheses, and therefore connecting the end of 13 with verse 16.
In the King James, Mr. Chairman, the parentheses does come beginning with verse 13, and
yeah, that's correct. There's all kinds of differences of there are, and I wouldn't want to be suppressing that from the Presbytery. In fact, I said what Dr. Knudsen said just now. I pointed that out last time. And I think as you read commentators, you'll see that's just kind of an open exegetical question how the punctuation is to go.
The motion before you is to substitute in regard to thesis 20 out of harmony for the original resolution in harmony.
Moderator.
McElwain.
I'm hesitant to speak because I missed one session of this discussion, and I don't know whether this matter has been taken up at that time or not. But my interpretation of the matter, I don't see why you call it hypothetical, because I believe that God's standards of righteousness are absolute and that his requirements are absolute, the keeping of the law. Now, in the case of those who are outside of the law, God judges them on the basis of their standard. But the truth is that no one has ever lived up to whatever standards he has. And whether he is under the law or out of the law, he is judged, he is guilty, because he has not lived up to the standards that he has. And I think that this is not hypothetical, it's the truth. It's a true statement that all the doers of the law are justified, but actually, Mr. Shepherd says it's the hypothetical in that... Well, I forget. I should have brought that thesis here to quote, but nevertheless, my own interpretation is that a person is judged by the light that he has, and whether he is under the law or not, if he has not lived up to the standard that he has, he is guilty. And I believe that everyone is guilty before God on that basis. And I think Paul is speaking here to that. Now, in Leviticus 18, chapter verse 5, Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. It's always been true that if a man were to keep God's demands for him, that he would live in them. That is a principle, I believe, that it goes all the way straight through the Scripture, and there's no change in that. And it seems to me that this interpretation changes that principle. And that is what bothers me in this particular statement. And I don't know that that's been brought out, but that's my own feeling. And I feel that to say that God has lowered his standards in any way is not true. If he had lowered his standards, it's because of his standards that it was necessary that Christ fulfill the law perfectly. And our justification rests solely on that, and I know Mr. Shepherd agrees with that. And I don't understand what his objection is to saying that a person that is justified, that there is no separation between justification and sanctification. Sanctification follows upon justification. And the doers of the law are those who are justified, and they seek to do it not in order to be justified, but they are justified in Christ's righteousness. But having been justified, they become doers of the law because they are justified. Now the Pharisees, in their doing of the law, they did it in order to merit. We keep the law, and the law has not been abrogated, and that is the Reformed position. We seek to obey the law, and we seek to do the law, and God recognizes that, but we're not justified by that. And I think there is that confusion between justification and sanctification, and what has brought one of these matters to the head, I think of what Dr. Machen wrote in one of his books, I think it was The Christian View of Man, that when a teacher gets off base a little bit, his pupils usually carry that a step further. And there was confusion because there are some people in the candidates committee, when they were asked, how are you justified? They said, we are justified by faith and also by works. And that's what brought a great deal of this up, as I understand it. And because there is confusion, that statement was made. And that's what bothers me. I don't understand why Mr. Shepherd, I think that he insists that our justification is on the basis of Christ's righteousness, and I say amen to that. I believe that this keeping of the law is the fruit of justification. The tree is changed. By their fruits ye shall know them. And that is the principle. And when one is regenerated and through faith is justified and the righteousness of Christ has been applied to him, then he naturally and truly will seek to follow the revealed will of God, and he will be a doer of the law. And it is those people, as Jesus said about his brethren, they are the ones who have come to believe, and also because they are believers, they will seek to do the will of God, the will of his Father which is in heaven, and they are the ones that Jesus spoke of. This is the fruit of justification, and it is I don't understand why Mr. Shepherd doesn't want to say that this is the whole thing is sanctification, and why there's this confusion. Now I remember I looked up John Murray's commentary on the article on justification. He speaks of the demonstrative and the declarative being so close together, it's merely an accent that's a difference. And it's very hard to distinguish between the two. But I think that there has come a confusion that has caused people to make false statements, and they haven't been careful enough to distinguish. And I think that I don't know why the formulations that we have in our confession are not sufficient, and why this matter has come up. I'm really confused about that, because I don't think Mr. Shepherd means to be contrary to the Reformed position as historically presented in our confessions. But some of these formulations, when they say that these good works are necessary to justification, it's sort of, I don't know what he means by it. On the definition of justification, justification is the act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. It's only for that. And if there's anything else that's necessary for justification, then I'm just confused, that's all. I may be like Corey, I don't have all my marbles, or somebody else don't have all his. I just can't reconcile the two. I'm sorry. Thank you.